And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning as we gather for worship. If you're a visitor with us, we warmly welcome you and we trust that you'll enjoy and be blessed as you gather with us. We're going to have some tea and coffee at the close, so please wait around at the end. Notices, they should receive the copy either by paper or by email of the notices. I don't think there's anything I particularly want to add to them except just to remind you that we meet tonight for evening worship, and during the week on Wednesday we have our congregational prayer meeting at 7:30, and the services next week at the usual times. The morning service will be a communion service. One other note is to say that the word for today, Bible reading notes, look like that. Those who use those, well, they're placed at the back of the church, on the table at the back, so you can pick one up at the close. These, I think, are all the notices. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 29. In fact, the first two verses of that psalm. The psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Well, let us do just that as we come to bring God our worship and our praise and to ascribe to him glory and strength. And we're going to do that as we sing our opening item of praise, a great gospel hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." And we'll stand to sing. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we delight to meet together on this your day and to sing your praises. We delight to rejoice in you and in all that you have done. And as we've been singing and reading already, we come to ascribe to you all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. We come in response to all that you are in yourself, and all that you have spoken, and all that you have done. We come to rejoice in your presence, to rejoice in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of the world, to be the Saviour of sinners. He who gave his life as an atonement for sin, opening the life gate that all who trust and believe and rest their confidence in Jesus Christ may go in and be with you. We rejoice that this message, this gospel message, this good news message is not simply for ourselves or for people like us, but is for the whole world, for all kinds of people in all kinds of different places. Thank you that your gospel is for this world. And we rejoice that this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to bring us a pardon, to bring us forgiveness, even to those who might consider themselves the greatest and vilest of offenders. Lord, we thank you that no matter how deep the stain of our sin might be, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us completely. And so, Lord, as we gather, we are not afraid to confess our sin, our lust, our pride, our selfishness, our arrogance, our apathy, our unwillingness to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our unwillingness to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so as we meet together, we look to Jesus Christ, because in him there is forgiveness and redemption and righteousness. Lord, help us to rejoice again in your presence. Help us to rejoice amongst your people. Help us to rejoice in the great things that you have taught us and in the great things you have done. Lord, as we gather, we meet together as a family of believers, many of us disciples of Jesus. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first disciples to pray, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." I invite Ali to come forward, and Ali's going to lead us in the next part of the service. So, Ali, thank you.
Well, good morning. We're going to, as usual, continue through with our catechism, which we are gradually making our way towards the end of. Last week, you might remember, it was Easter, so we didn't do it. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at baptism. We talked a little bit about baptism, and this was the question: is baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Have we got an answer down here? No. I got no. Excellent. That's good. Would you like to expand on that? I mean, that's good enough. Very good, very good. Now, last week I got in trouble for only giving one sweet between the two, and this week I'm going to have to do the same, I'm afraid, because we're down to our final sweet. But I'll give it to Douglas and let him deal with the fallout from that. There you go. Excellent, thank you. So baptism, we talked about, yeah, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sin, and that's what baptism was, that kind of sign pointing towards. Well, today we're going to look at the second of the sacraments that we sometimes call them, the Lord's Supper. And again, we're going to look through two questions. Firstly, 46, what is the Lord's Supper. Let's have the answer to that. The Lord's Supper is Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him. And that's something that we do together as a church every month. And then the next question, and this is again is the one we're going to try and learn for next week. Does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? And the answer to this, the Bible is really clear, and you get that in this question here. No, that Christ died once for all. Does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? No, Christ died once for all. So let's think a little bit about the Lord's Supper. If you're anything like me, you need a lot of help when it comes to remembering things. Remembering important things like birthdays and stuff like that. I remember as I was growing up with my sisters, we had one uncle who would always forget our birthday. We would never hear from this uncle on our birthday. And I thought, what kind of uncle forgets a birthday? Well, I then became that uncle a few years ago, and I've been struggling ever since to remember various birthdays and things like that. But we have ways of helping us remember. And so you can get yourself a calendar, or you could get yourself married, which is what I did. And that made a big difference to me remembering things. My nephews and niece certainly appreciate Julie's efforts when it comes to that. But we have ways of helping us remember things. And that is really what the Lord's Supper is. It is a way that Jesus gave his disciples, gave those people who follow him, to remember him. And not just, I think, to remember anything about him, not just in a kind of a vague way, but when we take communion, when we take the Lord's Supper, and when Jesus gave us that reminder, he spoke about this bread as his body broken, and the wine from the cup as his blood shed, his blood poured out. And so this isn't just to remind us of anything about Jesus, but it's to remind us of the cross. It's to remind us where he died. And that is where this atoning work, this work that Jesus did that can make us right with God again, is focused. It is focused on the cross. And we see from this question here that it is not the Lord's Supper that saves us, but it is what the Lord's Supper points us to. It is the cross of Jesus that saves us. And in that way, again, I suppose the Lord's Supper is a little bit like, again, how we celebrate our birthdays. We're not born again every time we have a birthday. No, our birthdays are help us to remember that one-off event, however long ago that might have been, that one-off event where we were born, and that will never happen again, and that cannot happen again. Well, in the same way, the Lord's Supper points us back to that one-off event of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and that is where our sins were paid for. And that is where we were, atonement was made, as this question says. And that is what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. And that is why we remember it thankfully and celebrate it, because it is because of what Jesus did at the cross that we have hope and that we are able to be made right with God again. So we're going to remember this question here, question 47. I'll read the question and then let's say the answer together. Does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? No. Christ died once for all. Excellent. And as we're saying, that is great news that brings us great joy. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing together about the thankfulness that we have in response to that. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. And it's that thankfulness and that joy that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. So let's stand and sing together. Thank you.
strength and causes fears to fly. Whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him.
Well, we're continuing this morning to look through the Gospel of Luke. In this series, which we've been in for a while now, this week we're up to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses of that chapter. So if you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 877, up on the screen here as well. But, Luke chapter 18, verses 1-8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We're going to remain seated now and have our collection. As we do that, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song which is all about prayer, as we've just been reading, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I'm not sure if we've sung this before, but I'm sure we'll pick it up. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that bids me from a world of care and bid me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. We'll stay seated as we sing together. Now pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that we can bring our cares to you, our requests to you, our sorrows, our worries, our joys, and our temptations to you. And we thank you that as we do that, that you always listen. But we thank you that as we pray to a God who is powerful and sovereign over every situation and who is able to act on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. We thank you that you are a God who gives his people what they truly need, even when we ourselves don't truly know what that is. We thank you that you are a God who invites us to pray and a God who answers prayer. Lord, this morning as we pray, we want to remember especially Margaret Jordan as she continues to recover from her stroke in hospital. Lord, we pray that this morning that you will be with her. We pray that you will protect her. We pray that you will grant her your peace. Please help her even at this difficult time to find her confidence in you. Please help that to be a witness that shines out to those around her. Please help her to remember the great blessing that she has wherever she is and at all times that she is able to turn to you in prayer and bring her cares and concerns to you. Lord, we also want to pray this morning for David Robertson. Lord, we thank you for the news of a successful operation, and we ask that you will help him to recover quickly and fully and to get the rest that he needs. Lord, we pray that you would watch over him and over his family and over the congregation in Dundee at St. Peter's where he ministers. Lord, might you be a support to all of them. And may his family and congregation in turn be able to be an encouragement and support to him. And Lord, as we pray for these people in particular, Lord, we pray for all of those who are suffering. We pray for those in ill health. We pray for those who would love to be gathered together at their church this morning, would love to be spending time with their Christian brothers and sisters, but are prevented from doing that. Lord, please help them to know that you are not restricted to buildings and times and places, but that you are with them everywhere and all the time. Lord, we pray for those who are employed in the medical profession. Lord, we pray especially for Christians, Christian doctors and nurses, Christians who work in hospitals and in all sorts of different capacities. Lord, we pray that you would give them the strength to glorify you as they do that. We pray that in the many ethical issues and decisions which have to be made in that field, that they would be able to be made in light of you and who you are, in light of the way that you have made mankind in your own image. And for that reason, we pray that life would be valued, that it would be treasured and protected from its very earliest moments through to the years of old age. We pray that people would recognize the value that you have given to humanity as it reflects you and reflects your glory. Lord, we ask for us as a church that we would show to those in our community around us just how much we value them, how we love them as you love them. We pray that we would have opportunities to show that love by demonstrating it in the most significant and lasting way possible of sharing the gospel with people, of pointing them to Jesus as the ultimate hope, not only in life, but in death as well. We ask that you would work through your Holy Spirit in Craig and Tinney and in Edinburgh and across Scotland. And Lord, we put ourselves into your hands for that purpose. We ask that you would graciously use us and this church to build your kingdom. And we ask that all of this will be done for your glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before David comes up to us to look at that passage that we read in a bit more detail, we're going to sing some verses from Psalm 102, another psalm on that theme of prayer. Lord, listen to my prayer and hear my cry for aid. Hide not your face from me, for I am so afraid. Incline your ear to me in need, and when I call, be swift to heed. Let's stand as we sing these verses together.
Turn this morning to Luke chapter 18 and to those first eight verses of the chapter that Ali read for us. Was the celebrated American poet Robert Frost, who famously wrote, "In three words, I can sum up everything I've learned about life. It goes on." Well, this morning I want to be a little less ambitious than Robert Frost. I want merely to sum up these opening verses of Luke 18 and the parable that Jesus tells with three words. Three words that I think encapsulate the main burden of our passage this morning. And the first of those words is, perhaps unsurprisingly, prayer. Verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The Bible is first and foremost a book about God. His nature, his character, his purposes, his plans, his compassion, his covenant love. And because of that, it is a book in which the importance of prayer is emphasized throughout. It's no surprise, I think, as we move through the scriptures, that again and again and again we are confronted with the reality and with the challenge of prayer. The patriarchs of Genesis are men who pray to God with familiarity and a plainness of speech. Likewise, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, Solomon, Job, Daniel, Nehemiah, to name but a few, are all revealed as Old Testament figures for whom the practice of prayer was a vital component of their lives. And here in the Gospels, we cannot help but be struck by the importance of prayer in Jesus' own life and ministry. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers. He cast out demons by prayer. He withdrew from others to pray. He prayed often. he prayed regularly. When faced, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, with the greatest crisis of his ministry, when he faced that, he did so with prayer. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his church. He died with a prayer upon his lips. Luke tells us that the early church was a community that was devoted to prayer. In the book of Acts, prayer is one of the key signs of the Holy Spirit's presence. One of the great features of Paul's letters is the way in which he often exhorts and encourages the churches under his care to pray. Tells the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He speaks to the Ephesians. He tells them, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. To the Philippians, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the work of the gospel and in the work of the kingdom, in the work of the church, prayer is of paramount importance. Because the work of God, the work of the gospel, is of course God's work. It's not all about us, it is all about Him, His name, His praise, His glory, His people. And yes, as human beings, we can do so many things. We may be able to convince people intellectually. We may be able to move people emotionally. We may be able to shape people socially and culturally. But only God can rescue, save, and ultimately transform human beings. It's only God who can bring people to faith. It's only God who can raise the spiritually dead. It's only God who can change people spiritually. And it is when we see a gospel work as a God's work that I think prayer becomes fundamental rather than simply supplemental. Let me quote Tim Keller, who writes, prayer is so great that wherever you look in the Bible, it is there. Why? Everywhere God is, prayer is. Since God is everywhere and infinitely great, prayer must be all pervasive in our lives. There should be nothing as important in our lives than prayer. And it is prayer that Jesus speaks about in these verses. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I came across these words from the commentator Matthew Henry. This is what he wrote about this parable. He said, this parable has its key hanging at the door. The drift and design of it are prefixed. Christ spoke it with this intent, to teach us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It supposes that all God's people are praying people. All God's children keep up both a constant and an occasional correspondence with Him. It is our privilege and honour that we may pray. It is our duty. We ought to pray. We sin if we neglect it. It is to be our constant work. We ought always to pray. It is that which the duty of every day requires. We must pray and never grow weary of praying, nor think of leaving it off till it comes to be swallowed up in everlasting praise. In other words, it's clear that Jesus here expects his disciples to be men of prayer. He expects God's people to be a people of prayer. He expects believers to pray. And the language that Jesus uses here indicates that prayer is a duty, is an obligation. It's a responsibility. It's laid upon all believers, on all his followers. We ought always to pray. It is for the believer to be a way of life. Not that we are able by some magic to bring God close to us, but rather that we ourselves might be brought close to God. I suppose one of the saddest things in the contemporary church is our lack of interest in prayer. Here is something that every Christian can be involved in and participate in. Here is a discipline of primary importance for each believer, for the church, for the advance of the gospel. And yet, tragically, it is the most neglected ministry in the church today. We have, it seems, become infected by a culture of self-reliance and independence, one that deems God to be an unnecessary superstition, a crutch for the feeble-minded, a fantasy for the gullible. And yet the truth is that as human beings, we were made by God and for God. We were created to be reliant and dependent upon God. We were made to feed our souls upon God in prayer. And the purpose of this parable that Jesus tells us is very clear. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's as if Luke does not want us to miss the point here. He wants this story of Jesus to in some way energize our prayer lives. He wants this parable to stimulate us and encourage us in the practice of prayer. He wants it to move us to pray. He wants it to challenge us and inspire us to continue steadfastly in living lives where prayer is at the center rather than the periphery. So that's the first word here, prayer. The second word, persistence. If we with the Spirit's help grasp what this parable is teaching, then we will continue to pray. We will not lose heart. We will not give up. We will not abandon the place of prayer. We will not throw in the towel. We will not neglect to seek the face of God. We will not shy away from God. Rather, we will keep coming to Him with our prayers and petitions. Nothing will prevent us or hinder us or stop us making our way to the throne of grace. We will beat a continual path to the door of God's grace and mercy. In John Newton's words, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." So what does Jesus tell us here in this parable that we sometimes know it, the parable of the persistent widow, or sometimes it's known as the parable of the unjust judge? In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." So the scene that Jesus depicts for us here is one, first of all, I think it's one of powerlessness. Tells of a certain widow. She finds herself in some very difficult predicament. She's being unjustly dealt with by some unnamed opponent. And one of the interesting things here is that this widow goes by herself to the judge. And that in itself is quite strange in the culture of the ancient Near East. Because this indicates to us, this means that she had no man in the family to help her or to assist her, or to protect her. She was destitute. She was alone. She had no advocate. She had no helper. This woman was at the bottom of the pile. She had no connections. She had no influence. friends. She did not have friends in high places. She didn't even have a male family member to stand up for her and to speak on her behalf. She's presented here as being a woman in an exposed and vulnerable situation, facing some kind of unjust legal case on her own. Well, maybe some of you here have had the experience of being in difficulty with the authorities or the banks or the tax office or the local authority, some administrative problem perhaps. You feel out of your depth. You don't know how you will cope. You're totally stressed by the situation. And then a friend takes up your case and helps you and assists you. Wow, what a relief that is when that happens. What a feeling it is to know you have someone standing with you or working on your behalf. And this poor widow had no one. She was on her lonesome, utterly bereft, utterly powerless. And then we have this second figure in the parable, the judge. He, perhaps we might describe him as an example of godlessness. And this man neither feared God nor respected man. We're told that twice. Kind of one of those judges, his reputation went before him. The man was a maverick, a law unto himself. He cared little for the law of God that he'd been called to administer. He disregarded it. He held it in disdain because he was only out for himself. This was not the kind of judge you wanted to go to if you were seeking fairness or justice. And in the law, of course, of God, widows were to be protected. Their vulnerability was recognized. They were to be afforded priority. They were to be lifted up from their low estate. Widows and orphans were objects in the Old Testament of God's special concern. And yet, of course, we read in the Old Testament in times when the people did not fear God or respect others. It's no surprise that it was the weak and the defenseless who were overlooked and disregarded. Remember Isaiah's words to Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So this poor woman is left to face this godless judge, cares nothing for the law of God, nothing for justice, nothing for her. But nonetheless, she refuses to admit defeat. Because thirdly here, there is a relentlessness about this widow. She is utterly relentless in her pursuit of justice. She stops at nothing to get the attention of the judge and to get a fair ruling. She keeps bothering him. It's actually almost a comical scenario. Wherever the judge turns, it seems that this woman is there, reminding him of the law's obligation to widows. And such is her persistence that he eventually relents. He gives in because of her continual pestering. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The language used there actually suggests it's the language of getting physically beaten up. You know, this poor widow is beating me up because she keeps coming. This widow's constant petitioning just wears him down. Those of you here who are parents will know something of that experience. The children, please, daddy, mummy, please, pretty please, 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 can I? please, 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 please. And you know how it goes. Never stops. Just keeps on going. Please, 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 please. Trying to wear you down. A war of attrition. Please, 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 please. Pretty please with sugar on it. Please, 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 please. And it goes on. This is the picture here. And this judge, he's bruised, he's battered, he can take no more. He's had enough. Yeah, parents know exactly what that's like. It's not worth the hassle to keep ignoring her. This godless judge, worn down, defeated by this powerless widow who displays a relentlessness in her quest for justice. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, his people, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The point of the story is not to say that God is like the godless, unjust judge. Cares for no one but himself. Indeed, it's the very opposite. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. He is our heavenly Father who loves and cares for his children. So if even a godless judge can be worn down by the constant petitions of a poor widow, then why are we so reluctant to come before our Father in heaven with our prayers and our petitions? Why do we give up so easily? Why do we so readily abandon the place of prayer? This widow pursued the unjust judge, even though she had actually, humanly speaking, little chance of success. So why then are we not pursuing the Lord, whom we know delights to hear our prayers and to bless his children? Why are we not crying to him day and night? Why are we so poorly motivated to pray? Why are we not prepared for the hard work of prayer? Why, when our prayers are not answered as we wish, do we just give up? Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he said, I urge you to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. In other words, to pray is to engage ourselves in a spiritual struggle and battle. Hard, it can be demanding. Involves effort, hard work. Passion for God, a passion for the church, a passion for the gospel. Maybe God wishes that you would bother him more. Because there are some things, it strikes me, we ought not to receive until he knows that we are really serious. In truth, I'm ashamed of some of the things that I have given up praying for. It reveals a disgraceful lack of faith and trust in God. What is it James writes? You do not have because you do not ask. Now, of course, sometimes we get a no from God. But that does not mean he wants us to stop asking. I wonder if you've given up asking. Given up praying for something. Or praying for someone. God wants you to keep coming to him. To keep asking. To keep bothering him. To keep pestering him. To keep calling on his name. He is our Father in heaven. Reminded of the story of Etta Linneman. She was a radical, liberal, New Testament scholar from Germany. She worked under radical scholars like Rudolf Bultmann, famed for these very critical views of the Bible and the New Testament. oh, this wasn't true, this didn't happen, this could, you know, very, very negative. 1977, at the age of 51, she got converted. And she came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. She subsequently renounced all her views, previous views. She told people to destroy her earlier books because they were rubbish. And she spent her final years teaching pastors in Indonesia. And when it happened, people were incredulous. How could that have happened? How could someone like that have come to faith? Some people had been bold enough to keep on praying for her. I wonder, who are you bold enough to keep on praying for this morning? Are you persevering and persisting in prayer? Are you heeding the words of the unjust judge? Prayer, persistence, then our third word, preparedness. Because right at the end, Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Be prayerful, be persistent, and be prepared for when the Lord returns. When Jesus returns, will he find this kind of persevering, prayerful faith? Will we be ready? You'll remember how in the previous verses we looked at a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 17, Jesus spoke just about how important this is, to be ready for the Lord's return. I wish we'd all been ready. Are we living in the light of the Lord's return? Are we looking to the future that God has promised? Are we fixing our eyes beyond the limited horizons of this world? Are we watching and waiting for God? Are we looking to the Lord? Are we lifting our eyes to heaven? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, nothing so shows the character of our faith as our conduct and attitude after we have prayed. The men of faith not only prayed, but they expected answers. The prophet stood upon his watch and set him upon the tower. And though he could not understand God's actions, he took the problem to God and then looked for an answer. Faith is expectant. Faith waits for the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith looks to God's final vindication. Doesn't throw in the towel and give up. It looks always to God with expectancy. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we looking for the Lord's return? Or have we just given up? Secretly thrown in the towel. Have we given up praying for our children, or for our spouse, or for our relatives, or for our friends, or for our church? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? For to take issue with Robert Frost, the day is coming when life will not go on. The day is coming when Jesus will return and all God's purposes come to fruition. How then are we going to keep on in the way of faith and the way of prayer until that day? Later on in the New Testament, we read these words written to a Christian community in danger of throwing in the towel. Let us run with endurance, with perseverance, with persistence, the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. Look to the man telling the parable. Listen to him. Look away from ourselves. Fix our eyes on him. He has to be at the center of our lives. We have to live in him and through him. Many years ago, while at an event, I think in Melbourne, in Australia, the American preacher and evangelist, R.A. Torrey, was handed an anonymous note before he went up to speak, and the note read as follows. Dear Dr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. Been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Torrey walked, said to the podium. He read out the note that he'd been given, and he said this. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. He continued, we must give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God. And we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. It's only in Christ and on the basis of all that he has accomplished that any of us can keep going in the way of faith and the way of prayer. Rest all your confidence in him. Be prayerful. More than that, be persistent in prayer. And so be prepared for the day when he most surely shall come. Let's pray. God our Father, we would confess our weakness in this whole area of prayer. So many of us struggle to pray and struggle to persist in the way of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might be filled with a vision of who you are, the living God, our Heavenly Father. And so we would not be reluctant to come to you, but we would delight to seek you out and to bring to you our petitions and our intercessions. Lord, you know us. You understand our frailty and our weakness. Lord, help us to look to Jesus and to find in him all the resources we need to be men and women of faith and men and women of persistent prayer. We ask it for your glory. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning. We're going to sing a hymn of John Newton's about prayer. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Here humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. And we sing this to the tune at Balerma. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.